This morning we will continue our study through the passage in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, in line with our overall thoughts about the nature and character of the ethics of the kingdom of God and how in our day and age we desire to embrace the freedom of what it means to practice a life that is characterized by a philosophy and a lifestyle which brings life and light not only to ourselves but to those around us, that exemplify the freedom and the great calling that we read in a passage like Isaiah 61 that promises such hope, that promises such bounty, that promises such freedom, not just for ourselves, but for those who are in greatest need. It is, in Advent, an opportunity for us to reflect on that first part of the Lord's Prayer, which we just recited together, "Thy kingdom come." That's what we're looking for. Advent is that opportunity and time in the season, not because it earns us any more points or that it makes these days any more holy than what happened in July and August, but just as simply as a desire to say it is good in the rhythm of our life to take time to reflect for a few weeks on the great hope of the return of the King. And what does it mean for us to reflect on the opportunity to exemplify the character and characteristics of that kingdom even now? What does it look like? We get to a passage that deals with the rich and amazing gift of marriage. And in the context of "Thy kingdom come," broad strokes, what does "Thy kingdom come" look like? "Thy will be done" in marriage suggests that according to Genesis, it is that great joy of two souls being naked and unashamed, becoming truly one flesh, the richness of all that potential of being one with another human being, of knowing them and being known, and in that, reflecting the great image of our God in another facet, in another way. Passage is not all that unfamiliar to most of us, Exodus 20. And then I am going to go ahead and go to Matthew 5 this morning as well. But Matthew 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then jumping ahead to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in unpacking this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, says this in chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. "You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose part of the body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole of the body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask very much for your Spirit, for the truth of your word to be spoken in a manner reflective of your nature and your character and less my own. I ask that what happens as we deal with a passage that is painful, sometimes even more painful this time of year because so many of us have been wounded, so many of us have great weight to carry because of the great tragedy of unfaithfulness. And we ask this morning that what is said would be useful for the building up of your people in what is right and true and encouraging and life-giving. Whatever is said that is not useful for those purposes, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Because of where we are as a church in the United States, it's hard to preach about this topic without dealing a little bit with the objection, what good does it do to bring up this topic? To make certain people feel really guilty and for others to be reminded of a great wrong that was done them, to bring up these great tragedies and pains that are indicative of and inherent in the pain of unfaithfulness and adultery. Some might say, well, you know, if we go too far into this passage, which let's say Jesus is awful stark, and some of it we can explain from his own day and age and the way in which he is trying to drive home a point about false righteousness, which hopefully you'll pick up a little later, that the strength of this, to talk about adultery and the great evil that it is, and that are we trying to return to a time in which if you've committed that sin that you wear a scarlet A on your chest, that we draw out and make people feel as guilty as they should for this great sin of betrayal? And there are some of us who have been through the pain and are victims of unfaithfulness where we might suggest, well, would that be so wrong, at least for a little while? Because of what they've done and because how it has harmed me and our family and every extended possible relationship that we have, everything can be so undone by unfaithfulness. I meet a great deal of people in my line of work who are sorry about adultery and grieved because of adultery. I want to suggest this morning that part of the freedom that we find in what Christ teaches and the challenge of faithfulness is that it's not so much that we need to be sorry as much as that we need to be repentant. And you know I make that distinction as I believe the lexical range of those two words is really important. The repentance is heading in another direction. And so often because of what our sin does, we may feel sorry for the consequences for ourselves, maybe a little bit for the other people as well. We certainly can feel sorry and grieved for ourselves if we have been wronged, and rightfully so. But what does it look like to walk in the direction of the kingdom? And how might that affect both our positive building of our marriages and relationships as well as the recovery of what happens when this tragedy befalls us and we find ourselves ensnared and entangled? I would suggest that in this Advent season, even though these are not quite the passages we may want to read, given our culture's wrestling with fidelity, given the number of people that we know inside and outside the church who have been wounded and devastated by adultery, it is a passage that if we're going to bring the character of the kingdom of God to bear in our own church and in the world, the better we are at this and embracing the freedom we have in Christ, the better the name of God will be lifted up. The world needs an answer. The world needs an alternative scenario for what it has experienced and what it is ensnared in. Sin grows in the darkness, John 1 tells us, or 1 John chapter 1 tells us. My hope this morning, more than anything else, and I ask that you would continue to pray for me throughout this sermon, is simply to turn the light on. To not allow the things that cause the dryness in our relationships that open the door for unfaithfulness to go left in the dark, in the shadows. Two large categories this morning in the sermon. First, the warnings, and second of all, restoration. First of all, the warnings inherent both in the passage in Matthew and through all of Scripture. We talked about this a little last week, You see it in Jesus' comments about divorce as he is unpacking a stress there in his culture in his day. And it's no small thing that Jesus talks about adultery and divorce right after contempt and anger. That we know that when we foster contempt and anger, even if it starts not being directed at our loved ones, but the more space we give to contempt and anger, the more space there is to coldness and distance in our lives with others. It is probably not as counterintuitive because of our experiences as we may think, but as hot and as passionate emotions are of contempt and anger, when it comes to our relationship with our spouses, it is what creates a coldness and difference over time. Fostered for long periods of time, when we begin to believe that our spouse doesn't measure up, the great debates in Jesus' day about who we could divorce, there was the more strict Hillel group, and they were basically, look, if she burns the toast, you can divorce your wife. The contempt, the lack of a recognition of the humanity and the dignity of what it meant to be a spouse, reduced to menial tasks, devoid of any appreciation of being created in the image of God. Contempt and anger. Jesus talks about the great sins and tragedies of divorce and adultery based on an understanding that when we no longer see one another as fully human, we are more likely to be comfortable betraying the other person, not in hot and passionate ways, but in cold disdain and pragmatism. I think I need this. Why shouldn't I? Don't I have the right? What does it matter anyway? Those are not great passionate reasons. It's not the things that launch a thousand ships, however romantic certain Greek history may be. Most of what happens, and I think the quote on the front of the worship folder is an excellent explanation of the rather frank and cold and unromantic, unpassionate reality of what happens when we are unfaithful. So there is a warning here about fostering and embracing contempt and anger. That our attitudes towards one another do have deep impacts and implications down the road. The coldness and distance in a marriage is not simply an inevitable reality. I think there is also in this text causal confusion. Causal confusion. We are confused why we commit adultery. We're confused why we want a divorce. We're confused about why we find ourselves separated from one another. And there is some good evidence that when Jesus says things like, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, that he is using what we would later call the logical fallacy of, or the logical argument of reducing to the absurd. Part of the whole theme through the Sermon on the Mount is you have to be more righteous than Pharisees. Right? If you're going to do this on your own, if you're going to try and present to God your own righteousness, the standard is this high. And so it's follows that if you're going to be more righteous than a Pharisee and you're going to do this thing on your own, then you're going to have to remove all the parts of your body which are likely to cause you to go astray. Which, of course, is absurd. Because you pluck out my eye, what I've already seen, my mind's eye is a heck of a lot more vivid than my eyeball could ever possibly create. And if my hand has reached out to touch something, what we know is when people get their arms cut off, they still have recognition and in their heads Their nerves remember touching things. There is no salvation in plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. In fact, it's absurd to think so. But if you're going to try on your own, absolutely, you're going to mangle yourself. The problem of my sin is not what my eye has seen necessarily or what my hand has done. Quite the opposite. That's not the cause of it. Those are the opportunities presented by a heart which is far from. One pursuing the full orb nature of one flesh described and with such great hope in Genesis chapter 2. There's causal confusion. The problem is the other person isn't attractive enough anymore. The problem is the other person doesn't attract my attention the way they used to. They're not kind enough. They're not doing the little things. They burnt the toast. They didn't bring home the bacon. They didn't do something, and therefore they are causing me to go in a different direction. Which is also where it is exceedingly important as we think about this, and so important within the church, but also within the way we interact with the world, that it is not their fault. That if it's not my eye and my hand, but it's a heart issue, nor is it the other person's fault, either that is a tempter or that is my spouse. Job 31, 5 and 6 is really good on this. Job is talking about the righteousness that he has and his desire to say, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I haven't done these things. Because his friends are always trying to say, of course you've done something, right? God isn't whacking you for no reason, assuming that what is you're going through is somehow God's judgment. And Job says, I have respected the virgin. I have not cast an eye upon her that is inappropriate. I have honored her. Again, this is an embracing of the humanity of the other and not seeing them or blaming them for who and what they are, regardless of how long or short the hemline is or whatever other sort of ways in which we might say it's the way that you are that is a temptation to me. Job recognizes early in Scripture that the objectification of another person is part of what it means to fall away from a right understanding of who they are in God and therefore our relationship to the divine himself. What is a right understanding? So in Scripture, there really is, I can't simply blame my eye or my hand, nor can I blame the other person. There is a warning against seeing the issue as being external as opposed to internal in the sense of spiritual and heartfelt. Thirdly, there is the warning against cultural syncretism. Verse 31, you have a cultural debate about how easily you can get rid of a spouse, right? And so the more conservative group biblically that Jesus seems to partially side with says it's really only in the case of adultery. The other one, the Hillel school, was more inclined to say it is purely pragmatics, whatever you want. This fundamentally assumes cultural understandings of the role of men and women. Instead of looking at Scripture and going, how on earth does my understanding of my role as a husband cause me to care for my wife in line with Proverbs 31? What do I do with the fact that Deborah was a judge? Instead of just suggesting that the only reason she was a judge is because guys didn't do their job, that's not in the text. That only has to do with Deborah's leading the army, not her judgeship. We sort of go through the list, and instead of saying, am I understanding the richness of the scriptural understanding of the roles of men and women, which are not defined by culture, but what are defined by the kingdom of God, we're more likely to understand that my relationship and fidelity is not dependent upon cultural understandings of beauty, cultural understandings of providing me an heir, cultural understandings of keeping my house, cultural understandings of taking care of me, feeding the machine, paying the bills, whatever it is. We can have cultural expectations, gender, male and female, that are inappropriate and out of line for what Scripture says. And the question always is, are we potentially increasing the likelihood of a misunderstanding of marriage and our commitments because we are twisting Scripture to fit what the cultural norms are of our day? And we live in a time and an age that is in no small way affected by some really horrific notions that came out of England in the 1860s and 70s and 90s. Victorian middle-class values have nothing to do with a biblical understanding of roles of men and women. I don't know what they are, but they ain't in the text. And we continue to battle with, even till this day, an understanding of what does it mean to rightly honor one another? What are my expectations for my spouse? How is it that a wife should evaluate whether her husband is a godly man? Nice, doesn't beat me, brings home money. Low standard and has nothing to do with the Bible. And yet in a lot of ways, the Victorian culture, that you got a pretty good man. What does a godly wife look like? Well, she's quiet, she doesn't talk back much, and the shoes are there when you get home. And for me, a gin and tonic or something, but it's immaterial. It denies the biblical roles. It denies what God is expressing when He raises us up as His bride, and He fills us with all of these gifts and talents and this expectation that we would go and have dominion over the whole earth and that we would reflect His image and that it's incomplete to suggest that one human is enough on their own, that they need one another. There's a way in which sometimes when we think of husband and wife coming together that it's 1 + 1 = 1 because the one is really just there to build up the first one. It's like 1 to the power of 1 or something. As if, I don't know, that actually probably means something in math. I should be careful. Probably. Instead of 1 + 1 = 2. More than. An increase of capability. An increase of. You just don't have as much when you have one. But you've got 2 when 1 and 1 come together. There's more that is done. There's more richness. Jesus here absolutely is speaking against the denial of biblical roles and cultural compromise. In this particular case, it happens to be rather anti-women. It can go either way. In our own culture and day, we would wrestle with perhaps ways in which the world is suggesting that there is no distinction between roles, that there is absolutely no difference between men and women, as if some of the realities of the created order in which there are differences to be celebrated and embraced and utilized are immaterial, and we should ignore them, as if women should be exactly like men, or men should become exactly like women in all of their facets and their demeanor and their characteristics and the way in which they would do common tasks. Finally, at least under this main point, contractual obligations. There is a warning about seeing our relationships as contractual obligations. You write her a piece of paper. You deal with it in the law. I can't tell you how often when I deal with couples wrestling with marriage that the only thing that they really think of in context of whether they're married or not married is whether or not they have a piece of paper from the state. How did we get to a place where Christians think that they're married because they have a piece of paper from a government? My understanding is what we say in a marriage ceremony is what God has joined together, let no one else pull asunder. And yet we have reduced our understanding of marriage, and it's crept in, and what do you know, a little cultural syncretism comes in. It's a contractual agreement. Now, there are aspects of it, right? Any perversion usually has an initial element of truth to it. but simply to provide a legal context, which marriage often does, is not the same thing as explaining the relational content. And so there is a way in which, absolutely, there is a contractual agreement which has a particular context that it puts two people in. But that's not the same thing as explaining the relational content of that relationship. And so it's why, actually, sometimes arranged marriages work out just fine. People grow to love each other. Romance is not necessarily, in sort of the modern understanding, the key to a happy relationship. So what is the relational content? Well, I would suggest I go back again to between a wife and a husband. I don't know how you go anywhere without Genesis chapter 2 to begin with. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I want to get to know you. You're a part of me. Who are you? In the best sense of that question, I want to know you and I want to be known by you. In human relationships, there is no more intimate way that that is done than in the context of a relationship that God calls marriage, that He instituted for our good. And then again, I ride this very often, but I still don't understand it, so I keep asking the question. But you come out of Genesis 2, and then you look at the amazing reality of Proverbs 31. And in our day and age, and given some of the background that we have in this text, do we really believe that a culture and a church and a community oriented to trying to figure out what it means to encourage men and women in such a way that this text is exemplified would open the door for some of the perversions we see in the modern culture? That one which understands the content of a relationship is not just one-dimensional in a season of life towards the man, but is also in relationship the same way, exploring and encouraging and fostering the gifts of a wife. And the greatest glory that that husband has is the full orb nature of his wife's existence. Now, for some of you, that may be related to children. Others of you may have children, but not find that the best part of your life. And that's really okay. You know, it's not a sin to say that. Different people have different passions. Different people have different seasons of their life. And for some of you, that extension and love of children goes on into teaching and various other things. Again, the goal is not to say that a Proverbs 31 woman in 2015 looks like a corporate executive who has a nanny and does all these things and the husband's there cooking dinner at night. Might? I don't know. I'm not here to run your life. I can't tell you what exactly it looks like in your marriage, but I do know that if we foster a relationship where I want to know my spouse and to be an encouragement to him or her in such a way that what we assume is true of all of Proverbs is then also then brought in Proverbs 31 to be true of both genders. It is a contractual obligation to be for my spouse the person who is for them becoming all they were created to be as those who reflect the image of God. But the content of that, as it's fleshed out in Scripture, becomes the richness of growing in intimacy and getting to know one another in Christ. Again, it's hard to do this without going into the church's relationship to Christ, right? Matthew 28, his great calling for us to be salt and light and to make disciples. But then you also go back into what he says about his relationship with his church and saying things like, it's going to be like you're waiting for my return and I'm your groom. And I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers his chicks. And all of these ways in which the beauty of Christ's relationship with his church is seen to be analogous to what his hopes and dreams are for you and I in our marriage relationships. It's how we all experience the richness of marriage. It's the way in which we can preach a sermon like this and understand that it's not just those who are married here that enjoy the richness of having someone who is for them to see them explore what it means to be created in the image of God. That part of our calling as Christ Church, with one who has a faithful groom who desires to see our beauty brought out, that the church itself exemplifies that character and encourages one another in the richness of what it means to be all we can be in the, as believers, exploring our gifts and our talents, our callings in every season of our life. But it's not just my spouse and me. It's not just my relationship within the body of Christ and the church's relationship to Christ, but it's also, and this is fundamental, it is my relationship to Jesus. I have a contractual obligation. He paid for my sins. He took care of it. There's all this law court analogy in Scripture, and that's great. That sets a context. There's a contract there. But that doesn't tell me about the relational content of my of being in Christ. That comes from passages like Philippians 3, 10 and 11. I desire to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. What does it mean to get into the intimate understanding of what it means to be in Christ, to experience the relationship with the divine in such a way that I walk with Him, that He is the one whose passions increasingly infest and infect my own thoughts and desires of what my marriage would look like, what my relationships look like, what peace looks like, what prosperity looks like, what does caring look like, what does it mean to offer myself on behalf of others. I have all kinds of ways that I twist that and do it in my own accord, and usually it ends up rather poorly. If we are going to guard against adultery, we need to guard against contempt and anger. We need to not allow ourselves to become invested in the causal confusions that put the blame elsewhere and not looking at ourselves. We need to be wary of how the culture will oppress us and tempt to tell us what our relationships and marriages are supposed to look like apart from the richness and fullness of Scripture. And we need to understand that as comforting as contractual obligations may be, unless we understand the relational content, we will find ourselves open to the likelihood of a wandering eye and being bored enough to go desperately try and find something halfway interesting, which isn't. At least it isn't the next day. I've already started to talk about you can't help but begin to say it's got to be in relationship with Christ. There's where restoration comes. There is a real sense in which everyone here, one way or another, from a spiritual perspective or from other physical perspectives, have either been victims of or perpetrators of unfaithfulness. God is rather stark in His descriptions of the spiritual realities of this, whether it's Hosea or Ezekiel 16, our wandering hearts and the great. Well, there's a reason we don't turn the lights on. It is uncomfortable and disgraceful. It's painful to see what it does to others, especially in the light of day. But there's restoration. John 8. What an amazing passage. Here's Jesus being pushed by the Pharisees to judge and to sort of be a king and to be one who says what's right and what's wrong. And He is presented with a woman caught in adultery, and He is kind and generous. He never denies what she did, but He also expresses the reality that if we are going to see life again, we must acknowledge that there is not a way in which her sin is any worse than mine. That I extend love and forgiveness because I have been forgiven. There's a restoration of God's relationship. It's what happens. It's the promise of Hosea. It's the promise of at the end of Ezekiel, which leads into, I will give you a new heart. You will fall in love with me again because I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I love you enough to go through this. I love you enough to restore you. And it's why in the same book that can give us as stark a picture as the beginning of Hosea or the beginning of Ezekiel 16, also without apology writes the Song of Songs and says, this is intimacy. This is what it means to become one flesh. This is what it means to be at ease with one another. It is spiritual, it is emotional, it is erotic, it is beautiful. There's restoration. There is no reason why marriage and physical intimacy should be ours. We have done, all right, I've done so poorly with it. And yet there's promise of restoration. There is intimacy and oneness. I want to suggest that as we grow in our understanding of who Christ is, as we grow in the understanding of what it means to know Christ and Him crucified, that kind of unconditional love, when we allow ourselves to be ravished by Jesus, truly, not just contractually obligated to thank Him because He died on the cross for you, but emotionally connected to Jesus as one who loved you enough to cross heaven and earth, sin and death, that He might hold you forever. That intimacy will begin to undo your need and my need for novelty and for variety. That intimacy is, I believe, one of the greatest bulwarks, greatest defenders, greatest protectors of us from our need for novelty. Or to put it the other way, novelty is the absence of intimacy. A need for novelty, something new, something to be exciting. You cannot be getting intimate with other people if you need novelty. Either relationally within the church, but most keyly in our marriages, if you are really getting to know the person that is your spouse, they are infinitely entertaining and complex. And the more we become one flesh, the more we know one another, as we are truly known by Christ, it will remove in ever greater ways the need for novelty and entertainment. The Bible unapologetically, instead of a Victorian sense that reduced sex to lay on your back and think of England, it absolutely raises the bar of passion and true nakedness and true vulnerability and true becoming one flesh. Faithfulness is a part of our new nature in Christ itself, and it is exciting and it is amazing and it will never bore you. The forgiveness, the new nature that we have, gives us two opportunities. One, for those who have been victims, there is a well that is deep enough for forgiveness. You have one who knows your pain like none other, who understands the grief and the betrayal. And as those who are perpetrators, we know we have a spouse who has welcomed us back. That there really is forgiveness, and that our nature in Christ is one that now desires faithfulness, that desires intimacy. The impact of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus is one that gives us the opportunity in Him to find the strength, to find the character, to find the nature that builds on faithfulness, that finds faithfulness a delight and a constant joy, even in the midst of the difficulties of coming to understand another sinful human being. We have a great opportunity in this culture through the strength and vitality of what it means to be restored in Christ, to have all of the promise of intimacy in one flesh given to us again. Not because we have avoided all sin or avoided unfaithfulness, but despite it, it is restored to us. It is open to everyone who is in Christ. Everyone can be restored. Everyone can be forgiven. Everyone is welcomed at the table. I do want to suggest, as I close this morning, that we might find the dryness in our marriages, those times when it becomes rather rote and contractual. What if physical and emotional lack of intimacy with our spouse has more to do with our physical and emotional lack of intimacy with Jesus? That the reality of how we find true intimacy doesn't come from our spouses and then go back to Christ, but actually comes through our relationship with Christ, which then allows us to understand the opportunity for intimacy with our spouse. That instead of wondering, why is my marriage not better? How do I fix that? Saying, my God, what if it means that my faith and trust in Christ is not as deep as it can be? I don't know if that was an optimistic ending. The optimistic part of it is this, that you don't work that. In the sense of you don't have to get it. It's given. Unpack what you already have. Enjoy the privileges you already have. Enjoy what you have in Christ. Thank Him for what you have and ask Him, how might I enjoy it? How do I use it? How do I extend it to others? You already have it. You are rich. You are loved. You are restored and you are forgiven. The more that is drilled into your heart, the more it will come out in the way you interact with your loved ones. Let's pray.